We've been in the book of Ecclesiastes now. I think this is our fifth week. We're probably around the one-third mark maybe, or yeah, that sounds right. So maybe another month here in Ecclesiastes. But this morning we come to chapter 5, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 9. I don't know if you remember, but a few years ago, if a company wanted to put their website on something and their phone number, because that's the thing companies do, they put their info on stuff and then they give that stuff to people and they're hoping that that'll sort of build some momentum for their company. One thing they did a couple years ago was those little carabiners, right? So those little things where, if you're like me, that's where you learned what a real carabiner was through that, because I'm not going to climb any mountains. I don't do those sorts of things. But I learned what it was from seeing that little plastic carabiner. So every company was putting their website and putting their phone number on that and sort of passing them around. And those things came in handy. So a lot of you probably have one of those small carabiners, maybe on your keychain. Right? So you can hang your keys in the mudroom. You can add a section of keys. It sort of keeps it separate. So it's a handy thing. But if anybody ever tried to actually go climbing with that, to climb a mountain, to rappel with that tiny plastic carabiner, that'd be a disaster. Because that tiny plastic carabiner, that's not strong enough to support your weight. And it wasn't designed to do that. Well, as we continue on in Ecclesiastes, that's the preacher's point when it comes to two things. When it comes to government and money, at least those two things that he's looking at in this particular passage, neither of these two things is strong enough to support the weight of your confidence and to support the weight of your happiness and your security. So, in other words, they're both wonderful gifts, but they're horrible gods. So hear the word of the Lord from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, in the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for all his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So the first question that our passage this morning answers, and it deals with it in only these first two verses, it's easy to skip past them. But the first question our passage deals with is, what should we do with government? Meaning, how should we think about government? And most of us, I'd venture to say, probably already have a pretty strong opinion about the government. I know some of you guys' strong opinions about the government. So if we played a word association game where I said the words federal government or state government or local government, and then I was telling you, okay, tell me the first word that pops into your head, some of you would not want to do that publicly, right? Because of the particular word that might pop into your head. We have opinions about government. But how does the Bible tell us to think about government? Well, God wants us to understand two very distinct truths. And the first one is that government is a horrible God. Government's a horrible God. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're not that familiar with the Bible, that sentence might sound weird to you. So you might be thinking, okay, well, of course, government isn't a God. What a weird thing to even say. But here's what we're thinking about there. Scripture regularly speaks about how even though there's only one true God, and he's in the heavens and he governs everything, right? Even though there's only one true God, as sinful people, we do this thing where we take created things and then we invest stuff in those created things that we're only supposed to invest in the Lord. So we look to created things to fill a gap that only God, the one true God of the Bible, is supposed to fill. Anytime we treat a created thing like God, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. So an idol is anything in this world that's not God, but that we're treating like it's God. So listen, Paul does this all over the place. It's all throughout the Bible, but listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where we're given this example of idolatry. Paul says, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. So that word covetousness, that just means when you aren't satisfied with the things God's given you, and you look at the stuff other people have, and you're jealous for it, and you think, I need that thing. I'd be happy if I had that thing. That's coveting. But what we need to recognize is that Paul calls that unhealthy love of somebody else's stuff, he calls that coveting, he calls that idolatry. So see, this is what we're talking about. The idea is that you're putting your full hope and satisfaction in material possessions when you're only supposed to put your full hope and satisfaction in God. And so whenever we do that, we've made material possessions an idol. And even if that sounds strange to you, or even if this sounds strange to you, we can actually make government an idol. Now, I know that you think, I don't do that at all. But just press pause on that judgment, because I think you might be able to see that you do. And I know that I do, but this is the thing that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is trying to warn us against, at least initially, is that we can make government into an idol. But what he's going to show us in our first verse is that government makes a horrible God. So look again at verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8, he says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. So the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he's talking about a situation that most of us have seen before, or at least heard about, which is government corruption. That's what he's talking about here in this first verse. So God's given authority to human government to keep order and to reward good behavior, to punish bad behavior. And yet, there are times where government does the opposite of what it's supposed to do. As verse 8 says, there are times when human governments oppress the poor and violate justice and righteousness. So just this past week, I was talking with Jack Carlin, who's a member here who grew up in Providence, Rhode Island. Some of you guys are from that area or have spent time in that area at least. And we were talking about this mayor that Providence had, this guy named Buddy Cianci. Well, I don't know if you've heard of him, but crazy stories that you can look up and read about Buddy Cianci. Basically, he was just this horribly crooked mayor. And what happened was, it wasn't just the mayor that was corrupt, but it was police officers in Providence. It was other government officials. It was even judges that were taking money and that were crooked and were sort of bending things the mayor's way. That's the kind of thing this passage is talking about in verse 8. This sort of crooked government. Now, the important thing for us to see right off the bat is how we're told to react to stories like that. How we're told to react to stories about government corruption. Look at the middle of verse 8. He says, do not be amazed at the matter. So he tells us not to be surprised when we hear about stories like this, about government officials abusing their positions of authority, even when it means they're exploiting other weak people. So that happens, and the preacher here in Ecclesiastes tells us not to be surprised. So why shouldn't we be surprised by stories like this? Well, look at chapter 9, verse 3 of Ecclesiastes. This gives us the big picture reason, and then we'll go back to our passage and kind of fill it in. Chapter 9, verse 3. This is why we shouldn't be surprised at those sorts of stories. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. So you'll oftentimes hear someone say in our society, he has a good heart, or she has a good heart. Now, oftentimes what they're saying, there's some truth in that, right? Yeah, this person does some good things. That person does some good things. But we need to understand, one of the central truths of Scripture is that no human has a good heart. At least you can't just put it out that way. Good isn't the first qualification, the first adjective that describes our heart. It's like we're told in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So our hearts, basically, which means the center of our moral life, the human heart is sinful. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the heart of the children of man are full of evil. But now look back at our passage, how this affects government. Verse 8, chapter 5. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. So basically, the idea is that any organization of sinners, there's going to be sin and brokenness. And that's oftentimes going to come out because it's not just an individual that sins, and then everybody else in the organization is righteous, so they call him on it or they call her on it. No, what oftentimes happens is in an organization, somebody sins, and then other people see, oh, wait, we have something to gain by that too. So they either step into it or at the least they cover it up. See that happen all the time. Well, that's because all of our human organizations are organized by sinners. So this shouldn't be a surprise to us. And oftentimes that sin works its way all the way up the chain of command, right? Where folks that are in high authority are part of the problem. That's why there's stories like the one in Providence, where every part of government contains some crooked people. And the preacher tells us, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Of course, what's implied here is that all these people are sinners. So yeah, what do you expect? That's how this goes. So as much as we'd like to think that government can be kept unstained and kept righteous in all things, which is what the politicians tell us, right? So it's presidential cycle time, so you get to hear all the promises about, you know, I'll never do this. This is what another administration would do, but you can count on me. I'll never do anything like that. Yeah, we can understand that as much as we would love for government to be completely unstained and completely righteous, that'll never be the case. Verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. So government is a horrible God. Once again, meaning government's a horrible thing to put your full hope and confidence and satisfaction. And so the question for you is, do you ever find yourself doing this? Do you ever find yourself putting your hope and confidence and satisfaction in government? I think most of us would answer, of course not, right? I don't do that. But I think we should be slow to answer that way, because here's what you might be thinking. And at the beginning of the week, this is the way that I thought. You might think that as long as you don't think that the federal government is awesome, that you're not putting your hope in the federal government. And if it was as simple as that, yeah, I bet most people in this room would say, no, I don't struggle with that, putting my hope in the federal government, because I don't think the federal government is awesome. But oftentimes it's actually the reverse of that. And this is a good principle in general, not just thinking about government, but in general. Oftentimes the way to find your idols is to look at the things you get most frustrated about, right? So let me give you an example. When I come home from work and I sit down on the couch and me and Maria are sitting there and our kids are not fixing supper. So our kids are 8 and 6 and 4 and 2. They're not fixing dinner for us. I don't get upset with them, right? We don't get angry with our children in that situation because we don't expect that from them. So there's no anger there because we have realistic expectations of who our children are, what they're capable of, and we haven't put that on them, right? We don't expect it to be awesome if they did that. But they don't do that. So think about it with government. If you find yourself regularly getting really mad at government, it could be a sign that you're expecting government to fulfill and satisfy you. If you're getting really angry, it could be a sign that that is happening. And even though you'd recognize that government isn't doing that well, if you're still looking to government to do it, to give you that happiness, that satisfaction, that sense of security, well, then that's an idol. You're expecting your satisfaction to come from government. So with that in mind, think about how you respond to government. So for example, depending on your political persuasion, how were you feeling the day after Donald Trump got elected in 2016? Or if that doesn't do it for you, how were you feeling the day after Barack Obama got elected in 2008 or 2012? Does an election that doesn't turn out your way, does it ruin your day? That Wednesday, are you walking in darkness, right? Like a zombie, because you're so messed up. You're so disappointed. You're so angry. You know, were you wringing your hands for the next week, scared to death about where the country was headed after one of those elections? Now, obviously, some concern about government's a good thing, right? Christians are supposed to be good, thoughtful citizens. He said that all over the place in Scripture. So it's fine to be frustrated when you think that the country's heading in a wrong direction. But do you let the election results wreck you? You know, another example, does your family know that if you're watching the news or if you're reading a story about politics, that they are going to need to steer clear for a while? Because you're going to be so angry about it. So they just want to be able to disengage. So they go outside and lay in the hammock, right? And give mom or dad a while to cool off. Those are the kinds of questions that we want to think about. When we respond to politics and government in such a way that we think every event is apocalyptic in nature, which is what the culture does, right? So we need to be aware of that. But we don't want to do that as Christians. If that's us, when we respond to politics and government like we think every event is apocalyptic in nature, then we're probably treating government like an idol, like a false god. And our passage's antidote to that, the way to fix it, is to remember what a bad god government actually is, right? As we remember what a bad god it is, then we won't want to go to government to be an idol. So government, it's full of sinners. And not only will sinners sin, but they'll use those other sinners to help insulate them and even extend their sin. Verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed in the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. So government is a horrible god. So should we just throw it away? Should we just pitch government? Or at the very least, should we just disengage completely and ignore it as much as we can? Well, we shouldn't do that. Because even though government's a horrible god, it's still a good gift. So let me read you verse 8 again, and now we'll read verse 9 on the heels of it. This is what it says. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So when the book of Ecclesiastes was written, Israel was a monarchy. So there's a king, as well as every other nation that was around, right? And so what the preacher is saying here is that even though there's a king on top, and even though he'll be a sinner, and everybody underneath him will be a sinner, they'll abuse their power in many ways. The preacher is saying, yet government is still a good thing. Look at the way he says it to us here. He says, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So what he's saying is, even if the king is crooked, the fact that there is somebody in authority who wants to see the fields cultivated, that's the way he talks about it here, that's a good thing. And in fact, he says it's gain for a land or a nation or a state in every way. So to think about it here in Maine, even if Maine has crooked politicians, and I'm sure we do, right? Even if we had crooked politicians at the state level and at the local level, these politicians are still a gain for Maine in every way, is the way the preacher would say it. And we don't have to guess at why this is, because there's several places in the Bible where God has told us why government is a good thing. So if you'd like, you can turn over to Romans chapter 13, verse 3. Or you can just listen to me read it. It's page 948 if you're using one of our Bibles. Romans 13:3, it talks about a particular good that God has assigned to government to fulfill. Romans 13:3, and this is what it says. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So government's a good thing because God instituted government for a good purpose. He instituted it in part, we're told here, to encourage good behavior and to punish bad behavior. And even the most crooked governments on the planet still do some of both of these things. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is important for you to understand. Because what this passage just talks about is, okay, God institutes government to punish wrongdoing. It talks about it being God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so what we want to be sure we see is that's a quality that's intrinsic to the God of the universe. So our God hates wrongdoing, and by his nature, he must punish it, because that's the right thing for a good judge to do. So for God to be good, our sin must elicit his wrath, his anger. Now, we're all sinners, right? And that's our problem. That's the human problem. We're all sinners, and so that means we're all deserving of this wrath. We're all deserving of God's punishment. The only question before a human is, okay, will you stand underneath God's wrath on your own merits? Will you stand underneath God's wrath and say, yeah, I'll pay the tab. I'll pay for my own sins. Or will you take the gospel way out, which is to run to Christ and to trust in him and to let him stand in your place and pay for all of your sins? Right? That's what was happening on the cross. Jesus is paying for the sins of everybody that would ever trust in him. That's the good news of the gospel. Well, because we've got a God who hates sin, he's instituted human government to punish wrongdoing, to encourage good things. And every government does this, at least to some extent. So this is the first main good that government will perform. One more passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. This is the passage, by the way, that is why we pray for the governing officials in our service on Sundays. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says this: first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So this is another task that God gives to government, is to provide peace and order. That's something that governments are given to us to be able to do. Paul says a government should provide a peaceful and quiet life. And again, even the most broken of governments provides this at least to some extent. So back to our passage now. We'll pull this all together. Chapter 5, verse 9 of Ecclesiastes. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So to pull it all together, even though government will be broken because it's filled with sinners who look out for one another and their own interests as government insiders, even though that's the case, government is still better than anarchy. That's what he's saying here. It's still better to have government than for each citizen to just do whatever they think is right and to not have to answer to any higher authority. So government is a gift. So that's the question for us, right? Do you believe this? Do you believe government's a gift like the Lord tells you? So for example, if you think about government 10 times in a day, how many of those times are you thanking God for it versus sort of just complaining internally? Because if we're never thanking God for government, then we most likely don't see it as a gift, the way that Scripture tells us it is. And one remedy here would be for you to think about how much of your day consists of parts that are dependent on government. I did this on Friday. So I just try to think, okay, what are all the things I'm utilizing today that are dependent on government? So when I drove out of my driveway onto the road, right? Oh, this road. I didn't do that. I didn't organize a bunch of guys on 46 to do that. No, that was something that'd be incredible. I didn't do that. It's something the government did. And then I'm driving on a road with my children, and there's a speed limit that keeps those trucks from going faster than they're supposed to go. And we passed a police officer, right, who's going to enforce that law. These are all things that I can't do. I went to a bank, and I cashed a paycheck, right? And the one of the companies that I cash those paychecks for has certain federal limits where if they don't pay, then I'm not going to be totally out in the rain, right? I checked my mailbox. I used electricity. It's all sorts of things, right? So even though it's broken, which means it makes a horrible God, government's still a good gift from our good God. But there's something else our passage addresses. It does the same thing it does with government. And this thing, I think, for most of us is an even bigger temptation to be an idol than government, and that's money. That's the second half of this passage. So, if you're ever tempted to think that most of the problems in your life would be solved if you only had more money, or if you're consistently more distraught over an unexpected expense than you are over your sin, or if you're tempted to find your identity in the fact that you are the provider for your family, and that's your sole identity or the most important one, then this passage is for you, right? This passage is for me. Because if that's us, then that means we're tempted to make money into a god in these ways. And this passage will be helpful for us. Because the author of Ecclesiastes, he takes the idea that money is a good god, and he demolishes it. And in particular, he moves through, and one by one he gives reasons why money, just like government, is a horrible god. And he gives four of these. They're all helpful. And the first thing he points out is that money is a horrible god because it doesn't really satisfy. So this is verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10. First reason that money is a horrible god, just like government. Verse 10, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." Now, this is a verse we are strongly tempted to disbelieve, right? Most of us regularly believe the opposite of this verse. And that's why sometimes we get so upset if we find out that we've been passed over for a promotion, right? Or if we're getting a pay decrease. Or we get so upset when our phone breaks. Or something goes wrong on the house that's going to be expensive to fix. When something or someone takes our money or threatens to take our money, we usually don't like that, right? And a big part of the reason we hate it is because we oftentimes think that our money will bring us happiness. We oftentimes think there's this correlation between how much money we have and how satisfied we are. Oftentimes we work that way. And that's probably true in a momentary way, right? So the day you find out about a raise at work, or the day you open up the box on that new iPhone or that new TV or those new clothes, you'll most likely feel pretty good that day, right? Sometimes even several days, sometimes even a few weeks. But the question is, does that feeling last? Because that's what that word satisfaction means. Being satisfied means that you're not longing for anything else. The thing has filled that need. You've been satisfied. So in a couple of weeks when you sit down and you eat Thanksgiving, you eat that meal, you walk away and you're not hungry, right? You're full. You're satisfied. Well, what God tells us in verse 10 is that money and possessions won't end up satisfying you. They won't end up filling us. And this is probably exactly what you found in your life, at least if you've stopped to be thoughtful about it. That extra money, it feels great for a while. You know what? At first, it feels like it fills up your need. It feels like you're satisfied, but it only takes a few months, doesn't it, before then you're not satisfied with it anymore. And you just want more. You want a bigger raise, right? All of a sudden, you realize you're not satisfied with it at all. It's like eating ice chips, right? So money will never ultimately satisfy you. And the people who try to have money ultimately satisfy them are people that generally end up particularly unhappy. I think a lot of us have seen that too. Look at verse 16. He says, "This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came," he's talking about a rich man, "just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." So the person who is spending their life chasing money, he says it's like they're chasing the wind, right? You'll never catch it. It'll never provide satisfaction. They'll end up, like he says here, in darkness and vexation and sickness and anger. Look down at chapter 6, verse 7. He says, "All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." So the person who's after money for their happiness will never be happy. That's what these verses are telling us. Money can never provide satisfaction. Verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." So money's a horrible god because it doesn't satisfy. But second, we're told it's a horrible god because it creates anxiety. It's the second thing he tells us here. Why it's a horrible god? It creates anxiety. Chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes?" So the preacher points out that as you get more money, you have increased costs that are surrounding that wealth. And I bet you've probably noticed this. So when you get a raise at work, it oftentimes comes with a raise in your income tax, right? It's usually how it happens. As it does when you get a bigger house or have a nicer car. So as your wealth increases, so do your expenses. It also usually means increased time and energy. So a bigger house is harder to clean, right? A bigger yard takes more time to mow. The fancier your car you have, the more expensive the replacement parts are. In the words of verse 11, as you get more stuff and bigger stuff and fancier stuff, the amount of people you're having to pay to keep that stuff up, that increases. And for the person who's focused on money, that will create anxiety. But there's more to it than just that. Hopefully you can see that connection. Oh yeah, those things do create anxiety as you're focused on money and get more money. But as humans, we have this internal compulsion to take care of what we have. And the nicer the thing is, the greater that compulsion is, at least typically. So, for example, when I was in elementary school, Reebok came out with a shoe called the Pump. Reebok Pumps. So great. Praise the Lord, right? Good gift. Reebok Pumps. I was so excited to get these shoes, and I finally got a pair. But what I found was not what I was expecting. So here's what I would do. I would wear the pumps to school. If we went outside at school that day, guess what I would do? I would take the shoes off. I brought another pair of shoes to wear out to recess because I didn't want to get them dirty. And then I come home, and if my friends are playing basketball, I don't wear the pumps outside to play basketball in, which is what they're for. No. They stay on the room on the floor in my room, and I put on a different pair of shoes to go out and play basketball because I don't want to scuff them up, right? So I was so prizing that possession that I was anxious about it. I wasn't even enjoying it. I wasn't using it. They sat on my floor, right? But that's the kind of anxiety we oftentimes experience with greater wealth and greater possessions. I think this is what the preacher is getting at in verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. And of course, the reason this rich guy can't sleep is because he's focused on his money. He's focused on how to keep it, how to take care of it, how to increase it. Look at the next verse, verse 13. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. So it's those riches that are keeping him from being able to sleep. And maybe you can relate to that. You know, have you noticed that oftentimes an increase in money or assets brings with it more anxiety? Well, that's because money's a horrible god. It creates anxiety. Well, third, money's a horrible god because it can be lost in this life. Look at verse 13 again. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. So don't put your ultimate hope in money, he's saying, because in this life, money can be lost. And we don't have to look back far, right, in our national history to see a test case of this. So the recession in the mid-2000s produced, this was shocking. I'm sure I'd heard this number before, but to be reminded of it, crazy. So that recession produced 8.7 million lost jobs. Crazy. 8.7 million lost jobs, around $600 billion that Americans lost in that recession. That happened in the course of just a few months. You remember that? A few months. And there were people who had lost their job or their home or their retirement or all of the above. Money can be lost during this lifetime. And just so we're sure to be clear on this, your money could be lost. That could happen tonight. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen next year. There could be another housing crash. Your company could get bought and they could lay you off. Something could happen to your house that your homeowner's insurance doesn't cover, right? There's all sorts of things that can happen. Our assets are never 100% safe. Money's a horrible god because it can be lost in this life. But finally, even if it's not lost during this life, it's a horrible god because it will definitely be lost at death. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. Talking about a rich man, we're told, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. So what he's saying is, you'll leave this world the same way you came into it, which is empty-handed. There's no way around that. So even if you have a lot of money in this life, there's a 100% chance that your money will be taken from you the day that you die. So death is like a customs office, right, at the border of this life that doesn't let you leave with any of the items you've collected. doesn't let you leave with any of the money you've collected. He says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. So this is the reality of money. So it'll definitely be lost at death, but oftentimes it doesn't even wait that long because it can be lost in life. It brings anxiety. And for all these reasons and more, money can't really satisfy us. Now, with all of this in place, we can think about this question. Okay, knowing all of that, is money a good God? Of course not, right? Money's a horrible God. A good God doesn't leave you at death, which is really the time you need God most. A good God doesn't do that. A good God doesn't hang the possibility of leaving you during your life over your head like money does. A good God doesn't bring you anxiety. And a good God certainly doesn't leave you fundamentally unsatisfied and spiritually hungry. So money's a horrible God. So the question for us is, okay, do we do this, though? Do we make money our God? So, for example, does your emotional state rise and fall based on the rising and falling of your bank account? Have you seen that correlation? Like we talked about earlier, do you think that most problems in your life would be solved if you only had a little bit more money and you'd be happy? If you only had 500 extra bucks a month, then that would bring satisfaction. We're tempted to think that sometimes, aren't we? Or are you typically more distraught over an unexpected expense than you are over your sin? These are good questions for us to think about every now and then. Are you tempted to find your identity in the fact that you're the provider for your family and you see that as your chief identity? Well, when we think that way, those are indicators that we're looking to money to do things only the God of the Bible is supposed to do for us. And money is a horrible God. The one true God will never leave or forsake you. He'll never provoke anxiety, and he'll never leave you unsatisfied. Money will. But as we close, even though money is a horrible God, Scripture doesn't tell us to withdraw all of our money from the bank and just burn it, right? Or take all your possessions and dump them in the woods. Scripture could have said that, doesn't say to do that. And that's because although money is a horrible God, just like government, it's also a good gift. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. So in the middle of this discussion about money's severe limits, look at what we're told. Chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given to him. For this is his lot. Now we'll pause there. This teaching should look pretty familiar to you at this point. We've already seen this a couple of times in Ecclesiastes in chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And then we saw it again in chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. We're going to see it again in this book. And basically the argument is, okay, this life is hard, so be sure to keep an eye out for God's good gifts that he gives you in the midst of difficulty and use those gifts and enjoy those gifts. That's a theme we've seen throughout the book so far. Now look at what the preacher tells us is one of these good gifts from God. Chapter 5, verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So this verse is talking about the follower of God that has money. So this thing that we've established as a horrible God, this person he's talking about has a lot of it. But we need to notice some things about this person and their money. First of all, look at who has given this person their money. Verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions. So the person that has money has that money because God has given him or her that money. Now this is interesting, right? Money's a horrible God. And so it can obviously be very spiritually dangerous. And yet it's God who has given people their money. And just right off the top, this means that it is okay for someone to be a Christian and at the same time be wealthy. Because, like we're told here, it's God that has assigned us our money in the first place. So it's a good thing for us to recognize. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Fits with this. 1 Timothy 6, 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, now Paul's there. He doesn't say, sell all your stuff and give the money away. He could have said that. Paul knew all sorts of words. He was so good with words. He knew those words. But no, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say to do that. Listen again what he says. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So it's okay for a Christian to be rich. The income we have has been assigned to us by God. Big surprise, right? He's in charge of everything. Your money goes under the category of everything. God's in charge of that too. And as 1 Timothy 6 says, so does our passage. One of the things God intends for you to do with whatever money you do have is to enjoy it. So chapter 5, verse 19 again. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. So God hasn't only given this follower his money. We're told here God has also given this person the power to enjoy his wealth and enjoy his possessions. So for the Christian who has money or possessions, God wants you to enjoy those things. That's what this verse says. Now, this isn't all that the Bible has to teach us as Christians about the money we have, right? There's other Bible teaching. So particularly, we're supposed to be generous, right? We're supposed to be generous in our giving to the church and our giving to fellow believers and our giving to our neighbors. But none of that negates the fact that this passage tells us also to personally enjoy it, to enjoy the wealth the Lord has given you, to enjoy the possessions that the Lord has given you. Because although money's a horrible god, it's also a good gift. So is this the way you view your money? You know, do you see it as a gift from God? So first of all, are you thankful for the money you have? Do you thank God for it? Not thinking that it's just chance that you ended up with the job you have or the income you have, right? It's not. It's not the way the universe works. Or maybe you just think that you ended up with it simply because of your own hard work and efforts. Well, that's not it either, right? Now, the money in your bank account is a gift from your Heavenly Father. We want to see it that way. But second question is, do you enjoy it? And here's a good question to ask to figure out whether you're seeing your money as an idol or simply as a good gift. Does your money bring you anxiety? So that's probably the main question to think about. Okay, so the preacher has just told us, don't look at it as your God because it'll let you down. See it as a gift. How do I figure out which one I'm doing? Well, does your money bring you anxiety? So if you're always worried about your money, if you're always worried either about what you're, that you might lose it, and you're always worried about that and that keeps you anxious, or maybe the flip side, you're always worried that maybe you have too much. Those are both anxiety, right, about money. Well, that anxiety is the opposite of joy. And gifts, like money from God, are supposed to bring joy. So false gods bring anxiety, gifts bring joy. And in fact, like we've mentioned before, the good gifts God gives you in this life, they're designed in part to help you to not be anxious. So look at verse 18 again, chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given to him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now that last part about not remembering the days of his life, you might see that and wonder what he's talking about there. He's not talking about amnesia. What he's talking about is that there's people that you can look around at that see the brokenness of this life. And they're so focused on that brokenness that all the time they're depressed. But something this passage says, and we'll see it more in the book of Ecclesiastes, is that God gives us gifts partly so we can be reminded to not focus on the things under the sun, but to focus on the gift giver who's in heaven. So we don't have to focus on the brokenness of this world in a way that's joyless. He says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So God intends us to use his gifts to help us push through this broken life with our joy kept intact. So with all of that being said, don't neglect using and enjoying the gifts God has given you, including money, including possessions. So here's the bottom line for this whole passage. So the bottom line is that money, just like government, can be an idol for us. But that doesn't mean we throw it out completely. It just means that we appreciate it for what it is, which is a horrible god, but a good gift. So think again about those little plastic carabiners, right? You can put that on your keychain. It can be a great thing. Hang the keys in the mudroom. Terrific. The problem only comes when you try to rappel down a mountain with that plastic carabiner. But see, that's exactly what we're doing when we put our hope and significance in government, or if we put our hope and significance in money or any other created thing. Created things can't support the weight of our hope. They can't support the weight of our happiness. If you put money in that position the way we're tempted to do, you try to put your full hope in money, it'll snap, right? And you'll plummet. It'll break. There's only one gift available to us in this life that can support the weight of our full happiness and satisfaction and significance. And he's the only gift that's also a good God, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can support that. But as long as Jesus is in that lone God spot where he has our significance and security and happiness, as long as Jesus is in that spot, then what he tells us is we're actually free to be thankful for government for what it is. We're actually free to enjoy money for what it is, which is good gifts from our kind Father. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this teaching. Father, we understand that we are always given as people to run to extremes. So, Father, to look at government and money, and Father, either to put all of our hope in those things, to put our significance and happiness in those things, Father, like they are idols, or we run the opposite direction and think, okay, well, those things must be completely bad, and we probably shouldn't touch them at all. And Father, what you do in your word is what you oftentimes do, which is to bring balance, which is to say to us, yeah, government is broken. It's a horrible God. Money will let you down, create anxiety, won't leave you satisfied. It's a horrible God. But both these things are really good gifts. Father, we pray that you would help us to focus on you as the gift giver, and that we'd be encouraged to put our hope in you, Father, even as you send these gifts our way.